Good morning, brethren. Some of you have not been here before, but we have started a class on applied theology, and specifically we're dealing now with the topic of marriage. Again, we are not talking about marriage from the counseling point of view, not even from the pastoral theology point of view. I would not do that responsibly since I'm not a pastor, but just from the theological point of view. And we are basically trying to cover those four items and the outline, its origins, its scope and essence, divorce with a question mark, and then some practical issues that stem from that. Last week we presented this quote, most couples enter into marriage saying this will never happen to me. But it appears to be that between 40 and 50% of those who get married end up in divorce. And that's a tragedy in our generation. It's even more tragic that those statistics do not seem to change a lot between Christians and non-Christians. So if you say, well, I'm a believer, that's not going to happen to me. I'm going to marry a believer in church, it's not going to happen to me. Be careful. Because it seems that the statistics do not favor people who necessarily marry in church with another believer. So we should be careful of the "it will never happen to me" syndrome, and remember Peter can actually ask for mercy and for grace. I will do a review slide, one shot to review what we covered last week, and I'll be really be fast because I've learned with reviews that we tend to tune off even though we do not remember. We think we remember, but we don't. But then when we see it, we say, oh, that's right, we saw it. So I'll try to go very fast on it. It's just one slide to review the self-evident and axiomatic statement. It does not give demonstration that marriage was instituted by God at creation. We read the passages in Genesis that portray that. And we said the importance of this is that Genesis is the book of beginnings. Therefore, whatever you find in that book of beginnings, in those days of creation, even before the fall entered the world, it's important to pay attention because of its location. That's why we said marriage is a creation ordinance. It was not a fix after the fall. It was in God's conception for mankind from the beginning, from the moment he created. We also said it's very obvious in the text that marriage is heterosexual. That is beyond debate, that is beyond discussion. The day will come that churches will be closed and pastors will be sent to jail for not wanting to marry a homosexual couple. So be it. In the Bible, it is black and white. You cannot debate it. It's an Acts 5:29 issue. You have to obey God rather than men. It was established to populate the earth very clearly in the passage. It was created because of an inherent need that man had. God said before sin, it is not good for man to be alone. Therefore, I'll give him a wife. It was made in perfect creation, and we saw that God interrupting of himself. It's not good. There was no sin. Everything was great, in exceedingly great, the text says. But God said, this is not good, that man is alone. And it points to the interdependency that exists between man and woman. It's an illustration, or God made the illustration of bringing the animals to Adam. No suitable help was found for Adam in those animals. God highlights the not good. There is an inherent incompleteness in man by design, by creation, that only a woman can meet. And then we consider the exception of celibacy, which is something that was introduced after the fall. And we explain that, yes, in the Bible, celibacy appears as volunteer, or in some cases as providential, when a king would take and emasculate the young men to use them to protect their harem. But it is pretty much a voluntary decision, in the case of a Christian, if that person ascertains that God has given them the gift of continence. Somebody was teasing me, saying, you use the word incontinence, but that means a person who has trouble with certain bodily functions. Well, that's the old word in the King James to describe couples that decide not to have intercourse. And Paul says Be careful with that, because Satan can tempt you for being in that state. Marriage has that element, and we will perhaps eventually deal with that, of being a diverter of sexual temptations. It also has that purpose in the context of a fallen creation. And now, having said that, we just continue where we stopped, because we had to stop. We couldn't finish the lesson. Marriage was ordained for reproduction, population, and subduing of the earth. The famous creation ordinance of dominion, of reproduction, and also of population. Genesis 1:28 says that God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." And we see here three-pronged purposes of marriage in Genesis. One of them is that of reproduction. Be fruitful and multiply. Have children, plural. Not one child, and it's a nuisance, and maybe we should consider if we should have any children. Have children. Populate the earth. That was part of God's intention with marriage. Propagation. The world was created to be inhabited by humans. And even in the context of after the fall, where it appears that the world conditions changed, it is obvious from Romans 8, the earth was cursed. Notice that the only quote-unquote animal, I don't think we're animals, we are beings made in the image of God, but the only being alive that can live anywhere in the planet is man. You bring a polar bear to the Miami Zoo, and the poor guy will die very soon because he's not made to live in the tropics. Or if you take, I don't know, one of our little cats and put him in an igloo, maybe the poor cat will die. They're not meant to live in an igloo. But you can take human beings and basically populate the earth anywhere with them, because God made a world to be inhabited by humans. And marriage was part of that, or had that purpose in view, the population or the propagation of the race. And then, of course, dominion. Subdue the earth. Use creation to man's benefit. And this is not a class on that subject, and you can have the extremes of abusing the earth and contamination and all of these things, and then you have the ecologists protecting the earth, but you have the two extremes. You have the extreme that uses the earth without any concern, without any care, does not administer well the resources, some of them renewable, some of them apparently not renewable. And then you have the other extreme that worships Mother Earth, which is pretty much what we see on both ends. The truth is somewhere in the middle. The truth is not, well, just make money. No. And the truth is not, oh, protect Mother Earth. Earth is no mother. Earth was given to man for its use and as a disposable thing. But we have to be good administrators of Earth and have proper use of it. And we're thankful for those who, because of their laws, we don't have to smell burned diesel all the time when we walk. It really hit me one day. I went to New York not too long ago, maybe 3 years ago, and I was expecting the smell I remember from my childhood, and it didn't come. It smelled like this room. Thank you for that. Nothing wrong with that, unless you bring it to an extreme that is obviously idolatrous and sinful. And sometimes we tend to like take sides and go to the extremes. We should be careful with those things. But that's another subject. Now, just a point that if we take the truth articulated in Psalm 2, which we have this dialogue between Father and Son, ask of me and I will give you the nations as an inheritance. And we see the Father introducing the Son and commanding the nations to worship and to fear Him. We notice that in this inter-Trinitarian covenant, in this conversation in which the Son is promised an inheritance from the nations, and some argue that that dialogue was held in eternity, even before creation, then you can tell that in this whole thing of marriage, redemption, and the centrality of Christ and of the Son and of His redemptive purpose is right there. Because if the Son would have nations that we find in Revelation 5, every tribe and tongue and peoples, a multitude that nobody could count, all the nations coming before Him in that great assembly of the redeemed at the end, then obviously marriage was part of that, because people needed to be born and populated and propagated to create a race of the redeemed for the Son. Just a side note, not to forget that our Bibles are about Christ. Whatever we get, whatever we learn, Old Testament or New, it's all about Him. And even here, we start to see the hints of God's purposes to unite all things around His Son. Now, marriage was ordained for reproduction, population, subduing, and these ordinances were given to the couple. We sometimes forget those things. Sometimes we see the dominion command, and we assume, well, that's for the man. And there's a danger in forgetting that when God commands them, He commands them as a couple. He commands the marriage. He does not say these things just to the man. He says it to the man and to the woman as man's suitable aid, as man's completion, as the one who came to feel that inherent need and incompleteness man had by design. Egalitarianism is the philosophy that gave birth to the feminist movement. It's very demonic. It is the philosophy of women do not need men. Where does that come from? It's not true. Women do need men as much as men do need women. And we are not egalitarian, we are complementarian. And we need to know those terms, because you cannot say, well, the man and the woman are equal. It's not they are equal, it's that they are in need of each other. They are interdependent. They complement each other. And that's why we say we are complementarian. We believe that the woman was made as that which completed the man. Complementarianism has to be careful in the way we craft our practical theological statement, lest we go beyond Scripture. I come from a background in which basically parents were encouraged to tell their daughters to study maybe teaching, nurses at best. That's not true. A woman can study whatever she wants and be whatever she wants. That's not the issue. The issue is that in God's design, He made us interdependent, and He made the woman to complement the man and to feel that inherent loneliness and incompleteness we spoke about last week. So we have to be careful how we define those things, lest we give the impression that somehow women is a tier below men. That's not the way the Bible presents it. Now, ladies, it's important for you to have this theology clear about the incompleteness of men and the role you play, so that you can understand the itch your husbands have to make you be part of their world. So, yes, you know, watching a UFC fight or watching a football game or maybe of the playoffs now, hope the Red Sox lose, but they are really beating the Tampa Bay, but that's another subject. But those things may seem like brutish and mannish, but that's part of that inherent incompleteness. That's part of what Adam could not find in the animals. And he would find in Eve, and now Eve would enter his world. And it may have sinful connotations, but they are rooted in theological creation truths. And at the same time, men, submission does not mean being a floor mat. Your wives were not made to be your mates. They were not created to be your slaves. They were made to complete you. And you need your wives. And you have to cope with the reality that there are things she can do that you cannot. Many things. And I'm not just talking about having babies. Therefore, you need to humble receive her advice, her help, and also treat her as a china in your house. The weaker vessel, the most honorable vessel. Those are practical things that the Scriptures draw from the reality of this creation ordinance in applied theology. And thirdly, ladies, get real. Let me go back to my plug-in for Hollywood. Your men were not created for you. And there's this disconnect that when men are courting you because they are looking for a wife, they are looking for that to fill that incompleteness, yes, they pour themselves on you because the task is find a wife. And then you want them to still pour themselves for you. Men were not made to live for you, ladies. Men were made to live for God in their callings and their vocations, and you come in to be a suitable help together to live for God and His glory and His honor in whatever calling you have. If you don't get that early in life, you will be frustrated. Because again, the movies in Hollywood end with the guy running through the streets of Manhattan or LA, catching the lady who's going to London on a trip, and now I realize I really love you. And end. We'll live happily ever after. But that's not life. Life is that your men have a calling and an assignment from God in their vocation, in their gifts, in their talents, in the providential opportunities God opened for them, and you are called to be their completion. You are called to aid them in whatever God called them. And if we don't get those things clear, there's going to be a lot of false expectations in life. And false expectations bring with them frustration. So, thirdly, and to me this is key, marriage was designed by God to illustrate redemption. God is not married, but He has a son. Hebrews quote the Old Testament, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And what is God's intent with His son? Jason preached through it in Ephesians 1, to unite all things around Christ, so that at the end He may have a name that is above all names, may receive all the credit and all the honor and all the glory in a multitude of redeemed people that nobody can count, worshiping and casting their crowns at His feet because of His grace, because of His mercy, and because of His embracing them as Savior and as Lord. And marriage has a purpose to illustrate that. The Son married the church, the people He redeemed. That's, we read that in Scripture in terms that are either literal statements or in allegorical references, that weddings of the Lamb in heaven. The truth is still the same. The Son married those He redeemed. And it's interesting that this is prefigured in the Old Testament abundantly. We tend to read the Old Testament as a history book. It's a history book that points to the main story, the story of God's Son, of the Redeemer. Boaz paying for Ruth's redemption to then marry her. What is that in the book of Ruth? It is not a romantic story. It is a prefiguring of what Christ did for His people. Hosea the prophet buying Gomer from the harlot market and marrying her. What is that? That is Christ marrying the church, redeeming the church for Himself. Ezekiel 16, the illustration of God picking a bloody baby, a baby girl, and taking that baby girl home and washing her and nourishing her and feeding her until He married her. What is that? That is the same illustration of redemption. Israel and Samaria, in the same book of Ezekiel, some chapters later, compared to adulterous women. What is that? That marriage serves to be an illustration of redemption. Isaiah 62:5, at the end, illustrating the day of Christ. The end, His coming. How does it present it? As a wedding. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. This is Old Testament. Jesus depicted redemption as a wedding feast in that famous parable in Matthew 22. Ephesians 5:25 clearly articulates it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for the church, to redeem her, to sanctify her, to cleanse her, to wash her, to present to himself the church as a glorious bride without any wrinkle, without any spot. And Revelation portrays it in allegorical language. I saw the heavenly city, the Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. How did John see it? As a bride dressed for her husband. People say, oh, that's a spaceship. That's not a spaceship. That's an allegory of what the Bible teaches over and over. That the church is the bride of Christ. And at the end, we marry him. It's an illustration of what redemption is about. Whatever you want to believe about Revelation, it's okay. But the truth is one and the same, and it starts in Genesis and ends up in Revelation. That's unbelievable. The consistency of a book that has so many years in between, and so many writers in between, and even languages and geographical places, but still points to the same place. Now, there's a bonus in marriage. While we're down here, and it is the delight and companionship. Adam cried out when he saw Eve, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. In Proverbs 5, we find this illustrated when Solomon gives advice against adultery. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. It's a metaphor. It's an illustration to point one. Should your springs be dispersed abroad and streams of water in the streets? What is he talking about? No, let them be yours and yours alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love, for why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? So, yes, delight, sexual pleasure, is also part of that purpose of marriage. The Song of Solomon, I know the ladies are studying that. And the Song of Solomon, in its original intent, it's a poem. If you want, and this is a class for adults, it's an erotic poem. Not a pornographic poem, but it's an erotic poem that describes in very graphical, illustrative language the attraction, the pleasure, the sexual attraction of a man and of a woman for one another in the context of marriage. Now, ultimately, what is that? Ultimately, it points to that great marriage we've been talking about. We enjoy and we revel in the beauty of how the Bible speaks of marriage. But at the end of the day, God has a greater purpose and view. And it is to illustrate the marriage he has with his own. And it's all over Scripture. And in Ezekiel 24, 16 and 18, it's one of those passages that are sobering. But when God tells Ezekiel, I want you to be a sign, being a prophet in the Old Testament was challenging because many times those prophets needed to personalize their message. Hosea was going to preach to an adulterous people. He had to marry a harlot. Ezekiel was going to preach to the people who remained. Remember, the deportations to Babylon were in three stages. He had to preach to some of those who were already in between in Babylon, but Jerusalem was still standing. But the final devastation was coming. Their delight, their hope, their glory, their city, their temple was going to be taken away. How does God illustrate that? God says, Ezekiel, I'm taking from you the delight of your eyes. And Ezekiel says, the next day, God took away my wife. God says, don't cry. I don't want the captives to cry when I take away Jerusalem over their sin. So he had to exemplify what was going to happen. Now, he called, when God says, I'm going to take away from you the delight of your eyes, Ezekiel says, my wife died the next day. So there is pleasure and delight and companionship in marriage, and that is a bonus, of course, of God's purposes with it. In conclusion, to this portion at least, it does not take a lot of smarts to figure out why marriage is on the front of attack in our generation. Go talk to marriage at the office. About marriage. Go talk about marriage with anybody. It's like, what? Excuse me. That's something passe. Something like, who doesn't have, when I remember when my, one of my children, I think it was 4 or 5. And he came to us and said, Daddy, what is divorce? What do you ask, son? Well, because neighbor such and such says that his parents divorced. You're having to explain to a 4 or 5 year old kid what is divorce. It's challenging. That's the world we live in. Under frontal attack. We all know someone who has this tragedy in their lives. Some of us, some of you, I should say, to be proper, just in case, have had to go through that tragedy. Because it is real. Marriage is under frontal attack in our generation. Prenups, gay marriage, no marriage, polygamy, cohabitation, you name it. And then, just a side note, then a cute movie called Friends with Benefits. That's the generation we are in. Friends with Benefits. It's a cute movie. Yes, Friends with Benefits. Do you know what's behind it? And if we don't wear our glasses, if we don't put our theological glasses, we just drink it. Hook, line, and sinker. I said it right this time, Troy. Because I've said other things. But we just drink it and we don't think through it. Even some of the sitcoms we love are packed with fornication and relationships that are not based on marriage. Because it is under frontal attack. Of course it has to be. God meant it to illustrate redemption and the love of Christ for his people. Where do you think Satan would go? To our workplaces? Well, it would go to our homes. Are we aware of the weight and importance of having a grasp of biblical theology in marriage? And that's what I said. This is the time to have it if you're not married. Even if you're not planning to marry, we need to have a grasp on what does the Bible teach regarding what is marriage. And if we are married, then so much more. Our marriages are the most important legacy we will leave for our children. Some of us really worry about what will we leave for them. We can leave some money, if we can leave some inheritance, if we can leave some this or that, if we can leave them with an education, that they at least have an education and do not go through some of the hassles some have gone through because of not having it. The greatest legacy we can leave to our children is our marriages. For children and for grandchildren, to be remembered for our marriages, to have marriages that were examples to them, that they can model from. You saw the statistics of last week. The propensity of divorce increases exponentially if you come from divorced families. And Christian marriage preaches and models Christ, the gospel of Christ, more than many sermons. So parents, this is our sermon. Grandparents, this is our sermon to our neighbors. The next portion, for Julian's sake, question from Ricky is, what role does the state play in marriage? God ordained it. God created it. So what's the role of the state? How do we get married? How does the state recognize that? What's the weight of the state? In the next section, Rick, hopefully some of these things will be answered. Like, what's the answer to cohabitation? Well, I love her. We live together. We don't need a piece of paper. Hopefully I'll deal with that exactly in the next section. We move from the origins of marriage to the scope and the essence of marriage. Hopefully that'll deal with some of the issues you brought, Rick. Regarding, well, I'm just shacking up with this gal. Sorry for the expression. That's what we're doing. What's the big deal? We love each other. Really. Let's see what's the scope and the essence of marriage from Scripture. Going back to one of our texts, the bond of marriage, first of all, is one flesh. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because he was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. Where do we gather, or what do we see there regarding the bond of marriage? They become one flesh. God says that. The word flesh, basar, is flesh, sometimes it's body, sometimes it's a euphemism for the sex, for the male sexual organ. In Exodus 23:20, there is a very, very graphic use of that word. to describe the lust and the idolatry of Israel. He's described as a woman who lusts after that instead of lusting for her husband or loving her husband. Adam's exclamation to Eve, now this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones, is probably an expression that Adam knew either God told him right after he woke up or before God gave him general anesthesia, I'm going to put you to sleep, I'm going to make a woman out of you. Obviously, Adam knew what was going on. He expresses that. And that one flesh points, obviously, to sexual union, because the text says they were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us unless we know the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, this nakedness almost always has an association with sexual connotations. When Leviticus 18 describes sexual sins, it speaks about uncovering nakedness. And there's the shame and the guilt of incest, adultery, and so forth and so on. And this expression, you shall not uncover the nakedness of, and then the list is given in several verses. When the passage says they were both naked, but were not ashamed, it's obviously pointing to that sexuality within marriage that does not entail any sinfulness in the context of marriage. In Adam's exclamation, now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, now they shall become one flesh. It's obvious that it points to the unity of two bodies in sexual intercourse, which the legitimate avenue for is the context of marriage. Now, there's an element that also is introduced by the text. And it is that of leaving and cleaving. It sounds good because it's an old word. It's leaving, going together, or joining, or attaching himself to his wife. Because it depicts that in this bond of marriage, there is a new priority and a new order of intimacy. The man lives his father and his mother. By implication, so does the woman, and now they join to one another. The order of my priorities and the order of my intimacy changes drastically in marriage. That word, dobak, they shall be united. He will follow closely. He will cling. He will stick to his wife. By implication, the wife will stick to the husband. And of course, God's declaration assumes the norm of children being born of their union. Because if I leave father and mother to join my wife, obviously previously I was with my father and my mother. So it is assumed and it is implicated that children are born from the union of a husband and a wife. And of course, the declaration assumes that at a given point, those children will leave their homes to repeat the cycle of changing the order of the intimacy and priority in their relationships, trading the ones you are closest to by nature, father and mother, for a stranger. Ladies, I know you love your boys and they are your pride, but know this, ladies, you're raising your boys to become allegiant to another woman that is not going to be you. And her stool will be better than yours, whether you like it or not. That's life. And we fathers that are, our daughters and everything, we'll have to hand them into the hands of a man who will be their true allegiance and their true love. Because God made it that way. Let me give a hint, nothing to do with that, but these teenage problems that we have, some of you who have little kids are afraid of the teenage years. Let me give you this trick. I learned it too late, perhaps. The problem is not with the boys or the girls, the problem is with the parents. We do not let go. We still want to treat them when they are 15, 14, 16, as if they were 3, 4, or 5. And they are not anymore. We need to let their wings spread. Within context, within the bonds of what is legitimate, of what is godly, of what is okay, of what is holy. But you cannot treat them as at 5, at 15, as if they were 5. And that's 99% of the problems with teenage rebellion. Lies with the parents. Just do your job and don't fear That's another subject. The integrity of the progenitor's marriage, of the parent's marriage, is also assumed. Once the children leave to cleave, our marriage remains. It doesn't disband. It's not that we have this marriage just to raise the children, and once they are gone, we don't have anything to live for, and we just either split or whatever. No. The marriage remains because the marriage relationship, husband-wife, is superior to the parent-children, parent-child relationship. In this order of things made by God, the priority is the spouse, and children take a second place. They are alone. God lends them to you to raise them, and then God takes them away from you to use them for His own glory and purposes. They are the Lord's, not yours. And many times we forget that, and that's a source of a lot of convolution or convoluted marriages and wrong expectations and even tragedies. But that's what is implied in that bond of marriage. But of course, one flesh illustrates a much deeper and greater unity. Just as within the Godhead, you have three distinct entities or persons, it's the best way, as Grudem says, we have been able to coin the union of a one God who at the same time is triune. Just as you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three persons, and yet they are one because there is only one God, in marriage two persons become one flesh. That's the illustration of the nature of the Godhead. Not if you're bipartite or tripartite. That's the true illustration. There's a lot of theology proper in marriage. And one flesh is physical, is intellectual, it's spiritual, it's sexual, it's this union in which two people stick to one another until death separates them. It's death that separates them. And that was the text Jesus appealed to when he was asked about the validity of divorce. Is it okay to divorce my wife? Because Moses commanded it, and Jesus says, no, Moses didn't command it. Moses regulated it because of your hardness of heart. But have you not read? And we will deal with that separately. But I just want to leave in your minds how counter-designed, how counter-God's intentions, how oxymoronic is divorce in light of what the Bible describes about marriage. It's the old illustration of separating two pieces of wood joined by super glue. You break them, but you will not break them where they were joined. You will break them elsewhere. And you will never have the two pieces of wood as they were before. And you will never be able to put back together shattered glass. Thank you, my son. No, you will be gone one day to another woman, but thank you for this glass of water. God bless you for it. You will not lose your reward. You cannot put together shattered glass, and you cannot put together a shattered life, a shattered heart because of divorce. That's a reality. Some of you know it. By personal experience, God restores, God amends, God in His providence may even give you a new marriage, but the scar is still there. And that's the pain of divorce, of betrayal, of abandonment, of infidelity. It is not intrinsically to that bond that is created by marriage, and we need to know these things. Ahead of time. We need to know these things before entering that fort. It can be a fort of blessings or it could be a prison. And either or, whatever it is for you, God's definition and statement and implications for marriage do not change. We need to We need to get it in our heads. And this is a break for questions, and I will check if I am in the last break to finish. If not, I will stop it here. So, is there any questions so far? Wade. Get your mic, brother, if you can. Get your own mic.
If a couple were married by a pastor, but not legally by the state, would that be a marriage in the eyes of God?
Excellent question. I hope to deal with that later on. But let me say it, because we may be as well finishing right now, and we could die later on or whatever. We are commanded to submit to the laws of men. So if a couple was married by a pastor, and they have lived as a marriage, and they have not been married by the state, what they should do is go get married by the state. Because Romans 13:1 says, submit yourselves to the authority and to the laws of men for the sake of conscience. What you cannot do is say, oh, so the pastor married me, and I don't want to be with his witch now? Ooh, I can change it. No, you cannot do that. That would be sinful. That's what the Pharisees wanted to do. So if you were married in church but not by the state, go get a marriage license according to the laws of Dade County, sign in, and have a notary perform your marriage and get it legal so you're in compliance with the laws of God. That would be my answer. Marriage is valid regardless of who performed it. Yes, yes. Father, we come to you and thank you for your word. Clear instructions from your word. The illustration of marriage reminds us of the love of Christ for us, of your intentions with us that were really grandiose, to make us your people, to make us the bride of your Son. Thank you for that. Now we commit ourselves to you in the next half an hour, fellowship, talking to one another, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, weeping or crying with one another. We commit to you also our time of worship, our pastor as he labors in word and doctrine, those who help us with the music and their service to worship you, in our own hearts. We gather around your word and around you to sing, to pray, to read, to hear. Father, be glorified. It's all about you. Help us to enjoy honoring you and obeying you in these things. In Jesus' name. Amen.